The following message was recorded at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information can be found online at bethlehem.church.
The text for this morning's sermon is found in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And yet before I read that, I want to do this. The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's our text. Thank you for the amen. I love the benedictions in the Bible, and I love speaking the benedictions at the end of our services. And you know the dynamic on a benediction is different from a prayer in that it's a request of God spoken to you. You know, it's got an interesting dynamic to it. The most familiar one is Numbers 6, 24 through 26, probably. You know, so I'm looking at you when I say this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So who am I talking to? God, yeah, and you. That's the cool thing about the benedictions. And there's, I count 22 in the Bible, 13 of them written by the Apostle Paul. And if you use a broader definition, including the blessings in the Bible, there's over 100. So our sermon text this morning is a benediction found in the last chapter of Hebrews. And these words are precious to me, and I have spoken them over this congregation many times in the last 25 years. They are sweet to me. You may be thinking, you know, Kenny, why in the world would you pick a benediction for the Easter Sunday sermon? You know, why not one of the narratives? We did one of the narratives last year when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'll tell you why. Because these words are a fitting focus for our Easter worship as a benediction that cannot be prayed apart from the resurrection of Christ. I'll say it another way. If God did not raise Christ from the dead, there is no peace with God. There is no great shepherd of the sheep. There is no gospel. There is no new covenant, no eternal covenant. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no riches of Christ for us. There is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Christ has been raised from the dead by the blood of the new covenant. And all those promises are ours because Jesus died and rose again. So it seems very fitting. I mean, the way it works in my head, or like Christ died and rose to life, therefore we can say this benediction. It's a great start to the sermon, and I hope, and I think it's a fitting end to this whole service. So my aim is that you might believe it. I mean, the two verses break down. I'll say this again in a minute. Verse 20 is the declaration of the ratification of the new covenant. It's established. And verse 21 is, Lord, do it in us. Do it in us. Change us accordingly. That's one way to say it. Let me pray. Father in heaven, now give us grace to stand in and on the new covenant by faith. Having received Christ by faith and all the blessings of the new covenant, I pray the second part of the benediction, that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ for your glory and for our joy. That we might be changed by the gospel, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's always helpful to understand the context when we jump into a biblical text. Let me give you a little feel for the book of Hebrews. You might know that the author of Hebrews is not named, so there's several guesses. I'm not going to get into that. But the recipients are Jewish Christians who are facing persecution. And the book of Hebrews was written to encourage them, strengthen their faith, to encourage them not to forsake Christ, but to persevere all the way to the end. And one of the beautiful things about the letter is like a recurring chorus in a song. You know how most of our songs have a verse and then a chorus and a verse and a chorus. Well, the chorus that rings through the letter to the Hebrews is the rich supremacy of Christ over and over and over and over again. I'll give you a sample. Jesus is the image of the invisible God through whom all things were made and all things exist. He's better than angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the Old Testament priests. He's better than their priesthood. He's a better mediator. He offers a better sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself once for all. Not like those other priests' sacrifices that had to be repeated all the time. His promises are better. His eternal rest is better. And his new covenant is better than the old covenant. He's better. And the other thing I want to say is that the letter confronts us if we have turned away from God and are making peace with sin in our lives, because three times the letter warns us to seek the Lord today without delay and not wait till tomorrow when we might be unable to repent. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So that's a flavor for the content of Hebrews, just a quick flyover. Now, our benediction comes right at the end. I don't think I said, many people believe, and it seems right, that this whole letter is a sermon. You know, all 13 chapters is a sermon. You imagine going to church, and this is the sermon. He thought my sermons were long. And he puts it out there, and then he closes it with this benediction. In effect, saying, God, do all that we've just been talking about in this letter in us. So those are the dynamics. I'll give you my outline. 2 points. It's basically verse 20, point one, and point two is verse 21. I'll put some labels on that. Point one, the new covenant ratified. The new covenant established or ratified in verse 20. That's the first point. Second point is the new covenant implemented. That's verse 21. So I'm going to hang what I say on those 2 points. Now, the new covenant ratified in verse 20. Here, the author makes clear that the new covenant, long promised by God the Father, was accomplished, ratified, put into effect through the sacrificial death of Christ. In fact, Jesus was raised from the dead by his own blood, the blood of the eternal covenant. It was so effective that it raised him from the dead, and we can fully expect his blood to raise us. So it's established. I have 4 questions under this heading. Just a brief explanation. What's a covenant? I thought that was worth asking. What's a covenant? Point number 2, what's the eternal covenant? Number 3, why is God called the God of peace? And number 4, why is Jesus called the great shepherd? So, number 1, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant from God is a legal agreement between God and human beings that stipulates conditions of the relationship. So, simple snapshot, the covenant with Adam. You know, I mean, super simple covenant with Adam. Adam, here's the deal. You have the run of the garden. It is all yours. There's one stipulation. You're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does Adam do? He breaks the covenant. And sin enters the world and taints humanity from that point on. Well, let's scroll forward now in the Old Testament. Now we're on the covenant of Moses, and I'm zeroing in on that covenant because that is what's called the Old Covenant. The covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant that God established through Moses with his people. Part of it is the Ten Commandments and the law and the ceremonial practices. And the thing is with the Old Covenant, rather than bring out the righteousness of the people, the law revealed their sinfulness. And they were unable to keep the stipulations, the commandments of God. They too broke the covenant. So, question number two. What is the eternal covenant in our text, verse 20? What is the eternal covenant? Well, it's also called the new covenant, which is why just mentioned the old covenant. This is the new covenant, this eternal covenant. It's also called the covenant of peace. It's synonymous with what we mean when we talk about the promise of the gospel. And it's eternal in the sense that the new covenant, the gospel, is God's final covenant with humanity. There's not going to be another covenant. And it's also eternal in the sense that its blessings and benefits go on forever and ever and ever to those who are within the covenant. So now, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God made a promise to establish a new covenant, not like the old one. Jeremiah 31:31. Easy to remember how to find it. Jeremiah 31:31. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers that they broke." This is a new covenant. Our text calls it the everlasting covenant. That's what it's called in Ezekiel 37. It's also called there a covenant of peace. New covenant, covenant of peace, eternal covenant, all the same thing. Isaiah 54 tells us that this new covenant that God has promised is made from his compassion and with the promise of his everlasting love, his steadfast love, his covenant love, that he will never turn away from doing us good. So that's the eternal covenant. It's the new covenant, distinct from the old one that the people broke. And this new covenant God is going to establish. So why is, third question, why is God called the covenant of peace? Well, because he has initiated this new covenant of peace. He is the source of this covenant. You know, the first thing I thought of when I was thinking of why is God called the God of peace? I thought, well, surely he's at peace all the time with himself. I mean, he's just at peace. There's no fretting in God, no anxiety, no oops, no conflict with the members of the Trinity. Perfect peace, sovereign. Whatever he desires, he accomplishes. So that was my first thought, and that's true. But in our text, God of peace, it's really circling in on God is the source of peace between sinful human beings and himself in this covenant. And since, you know, God is a peacemaker. I mean, think of it. Human beings sin, like in the garden, are at enmity with him. And God works through the old covenant first, and then now, finally, in the new covenant, to make peace with human beings, to all who will come to him in Christ Jesus to know his peace. So I thought about that. God is a peacemaker. And he establishes the peace, not in some cheap, easy way, but at the cost of his own son. Sidebar thought. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for you will be called sons of God." In other words, if we, in our relationships, in the church and others, are about making peace with people, bringing people together, we are chips off the old block. We're like our Father in heaven. And the contrast is true. If we're about stirring up war in our relationships, in the church, or in our families, we're not acting like children of the God of peace. Question number four. Why is Jesus called the great shepherd of the sheep? You know, shepherds, even to this day, are known for leading, feeding, caring for, and protecting their sheep. And a faithful shepherd guards his flock like we would watch over our children. In fact, the term shepherd, the concept of shepherd, became a good metaphor in the Bible for how to think of God. The Lord is my shepherd, faithful, caring, overseeing, watching over, leading, feeding, protecting. And then also, the word shepherd became a metaphor for what good kings and priests were to be and to do for their people. Good king, good priest. Lead, feed, care, protect, love the people. And so now, we're building up to this promise of God that he spoke in Ezekiel, just before the promise of the new covenant. By the time of Ezekiel, the historical list of Israel's kings and priests who were bad shepherds was really long. Many didn't know God, and some who did were unfaithful to God. And these bad shepherds served for selfish gain and at the expense and to the harm of their flocks and to the dishonoring of God. So now, in light of that, God makes this great, glorious promise. I mean, it's just very encouraging to me. In light of our public leaders. You look at our public leaders, are these guys good? So in light of the bad shepherds in Israel at the time, God speaks this great promise. He will not only punish the bad shepherds, but here's the glorious promise. It's in Ezekiel 34:15. God says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them with justice." And you think, well, God, how are you going to do that? You know, how are you going to shepherd? How are you yourself going to shepherd your people as a king or as a priest ought to or would? And the answer is in the same passage. "By setting," quote, "over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So get it? So God promises to shepherd his people, and he says he will do so by setting up the Davidic king, the Messiah, by sending the Messiah to shepherd his people. That's how God himself will shepherd his people, through his son, the Messiah, the Christ. Now I'm going to put some pieces together now. So Jesus gets on the scene. He says, I am the good shepherd. Get it? I'm not the bad shepherd. I'm the one God promised to send. I am God himself come to shepherd my people. And then, now I'm going to link into the new covenant, put the two promises together. At the Last Supper, the night before Jesus is crucified, he takes up the Passover cup, remember, and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Okay. So, Christ's death as the good shepherd establishes the long-awaited new covenant of peace. Because when he died, he took on himself the punishment due us for our sins and established our peace with God. And God raised him from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant to live forever. And I could extend it one more step. And what do shepherds do? They lead us, right? He rose. Guess what? All the sheep rise with him as well. That's why Jesus is rightly called the great shepherd of the sheep. Think about it. Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's good. But this text is saying not only did Jesus lay down his life for the sheep, but he rose again from the dead for the sheep to establish a new covenant, eternal life with him forever for all of his people. That's why he's great. Somebody say amen. There you go. That's why he's great. The great shepherd of the sheep. Point number two now. Zeroing in on verse 21. So, point one in verse 20 was the establishment of the new covenant. It's established by Christ and God the Father according to the promise. And now, verse 21 is the implementation of the new covenant. It's a prayer asking God to pour out all the graces of the new covenant upon us, upon his people, upon the recipients of this letter, upon a church, upon the church. Let's look at verse 21 here. It began, remember, may God, the God of peace, and then verse 21 reads, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I've got three questions. Just looking at that verse, what does it mean to equip? May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. The word translated equip is a very interesting word. And that one word, equip, doesn't capture the whole sense of it. That word is translated to mend or mending in Matthew 4:21. And it describes what the disciples, James and John, were doing after a night of fishing. They were equipping their nets. Better translated, they were mending their nets. They were fixing their torn nets. And in 1 Peter, the word is used again, and there it's not translated equip, it's translated restore. Spoken to a suffering church, saying that God himself, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore you. Suffering believers, you know what, rocks, people have killed you, people have maligned you and spoken. God himself will restore you. He'll put your brokenness back together. The text goes on, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then one more use of the word. It's also used in Galatians 6:1. for how we ought to respond to a brother and brother or sister in the church who's caught in sin. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore, there's the word, mend, equip him in a spirit of gentleness. So that verb translated equip in verse 21 has the sense of mend, restore, and yes, equip for a task, for a God-given purpose. You know why this is in this blessing, this benediction here? Is because we are torn. We are broken by sin and the sufferings of this life. We need mending. We need restoring. We need to be equipped, not in the sense of being outfitted for a canoe trip, you know, like, yeah, you got all the stuff, you can go on canoeing. But no, in the canoe analogy, it's not because you're broken that you need to have a paddle, right, in the canoe. No, we ourselves, like, we have broken bones that need to be cast, put into cast and healed and mended and put back together for God's purposes. That's the sense of the word. So question number two, the verse says, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will. And I'm on, what's everything? What's the thing? Equip you to do what? Well, everything good to do his will. Well, what? Okay. So in short, I would say, well, I believe this refers to all the things God calls and commands us to do and to be in the teachings of Jesus, in the teachings of the apostles, in the Word of God. All of that. Equip us to do that. Let me shorten that up a little bit. I turned through the letter to the Hebrews and I thought, so they've just heard this sermon, right? And it's full of commands and callings on the people of God. And so when it comes to this benediction, just the local dynamic in the letter to the Hebrews is, Lord, equip them to do everything that we've just been talking about in this letter. So I went through very quickly and I came up with 22, and I won't read all 22 to you. I'll read 10 of them to you really quickly. I mean, think about it, like in your Christian life, Lord, I'm going to climb into it. Lord, I need you to restore and mend me so that I can be about these things. That we would not harden our hearts, chapter 2, nor make shipwreck of our faith, chapter 6. That we would turn to God in humility and repentance, chapter 2 again. That we would grow in maturity in living out the word, chapter 6. That we would draw near to God, chapter 7. And worship him with reverence and awe, chapter 12. That we would not neglect meeting for the encouragement of our faith and for love for one another to happen, chapter 10 and chapter 13. That we would fight the fight of faith against the entanglements of sin, persevere in faith all the way to the end, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12. And that we would remember the persecuted church, Hebrews 13. And that we would keep ourselves free from the love of money, being more content in the security and the promises and the help that God gives us, then we would be content in anything that money could buy. Equip you with everything to do his will. Things like that. How? Question number three. How will God equip us in this way? Verse 21 says, by working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This is so new covenant. I just love it. I just love it. That Christian change is from the inside out. It's not from the outside in. I mean, we don't bang our heads against the wall and say, the New Year's resolution style, I'm going to make change in my life. That's not how it works. We are changed. I love thinking about this. We can change. We don't have to be stuck the way we are in our brokenness. And how does the change come about? Well, it's a promise of the new covenant that God will work in us. Let me read it. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, you know, a heart that's hard toward God and resistant to him. And I will give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways and be careful to obey my rules. You know how Jesus talks about that? That is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's going to be better if I leave. You know why? Because if I don't leave, you don't get the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to leave, and you're going to get the Holy Spirit to work in you that which is pleasing in God's sight. The deposit guaranteeing our inheritance yet to come when Jesus returns and leads us like a shepherd on into eternal life to live with him forever and ever. So there it is. I love this benediction. I've got three closing comments. Really, the last clause in the verse, all glory be to God through Jesus Christ for the new covenant and his work within us. Comment number one. Comment number two, may God implement his new covenant graces in us. May we be soft and responsive to his word as he works in us by his spirit to will and to do and to follow his word. At the Maundy Thursday service, it felt powerful to me that the word by the spirit working in me, it wouldn't have stuck in my head if it wasn't the spirit working in me. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body. It just felt like calling. Lord, help me to live for your glory. It felt like it came with power. Why? Spirit within. Not just words, but words of God with power. Last comment. I don't know if you saw this, but it stood out to me. In fact, I didn't even write it in my notes. It stood out to me right toward the end. Look at the verses again. Verse 21. Equip you, singular, with everything good that you may do his will. And so as, you know, individualistic Americans, we're saying, well, God's talking to me. He's going to do a good work in me, and I'm going to be great, right? I'm going to be all fixed. But then keep going. Working in us, plural. That's cool. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. In other words, this is a benediction not merely to us individually, but to us collectively, as a church, as a people. Why? Not only are we all individually broken, but collectively we're broken. We're a broken people. In fact, any church that thinks it's not broken is broken, right? It's broken. What to do? Rest in the new covenant. That God would equip us with everything good. That he would mend us with everything good. That he would repair us. That he would put us back together with everything good to do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. In the church. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, thanks for this word of yours. I love this text. It's just so full of hope for me that both that you have made us your own by the death of Christ, who established and accomplished the new covenant for us by his death and righteousness. And now the benefits are ours, that you will equip us with everything good to do your will, working in us by the Holy Spirit what is that which is pleasing in your sight. So make it so. We can change. What a great thing. We can change to be more and more and more about the glory of your name and finding our deepest and most lasting joy in you now and forever. So do it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Bethlehem Baptist Church. For more information, we invite you to visit us online at bethlehem.church or write us at 720 13th Avenue South, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55415. Bethlehem Baptist Church, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ.